We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope if you've been here for most of that, you'll remember the lens through which we're looking at this section of Matthew's Gospel. Sermon on the Mount spans Matthew 5 through chapter 7. But really, it comes to us through the final words that Jesus speaks recorded in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 28. Where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me. And then do you remember the command is to therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And he goes on to say that those disciples are to be taught to observe all that he has commanded, all that Jesus has commanded. And so we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount where you have in a substantial way, right, within the span of chapters, Jesus commands, so to speak, that his disciples are to observe. And the things that we've seen, though, is that the observance he commands is different from the way we tend to think about obedience to commands. The Pharisees, whom Jesus critiques even in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw last week and several weeks ago, who may have been busy with many things, Jesus, though, called for a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. But we've seen that it doesn't exceed and that so much more must be done. But it's a righteousness that exceeds because it reaches to the depths of our hearts from which it must flow. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to see is those matters of the heart and how our observance flows from that. And we've seen the way Jesus talks about that in relation to commands, relation to religious observance. But in the passage that we're looking at this morning, you see that it reaches further still into the way that you live your life within this world. Maybe not with what you would simply think of as the norms or the behavior patterns that God commands or the religious practices that Christians do, but it reaches out from there into the whole of our lives. And so have that in mind as I read for us from Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19, and we're going to read to the end of that chapter in verse 34. This is the word of Jesus Christ. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. You have poured out your Spirit upon your ascension into heaven that we might be gathered to you. And as we've read your word, we ask now that you would work it into our hearts and minds this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. There is a skit by the comedian Bob Newhart that you can find on YouTube where he plays a counselor. Dr. Switzer is his name. Maybe some of you have seen this. I don't know where it initially appeared. But he it describes his practice as a counselor. He only charges $5 for the first 5 minutes, and anything after that's free. And the reason that's true is because he's so confident he can assess the depths of your soul so quickly and speak the counsel that you need. And so a young woman comes to him with a fear, and her fear is that she'll be buried alive in a box. So he explains his practice, $5 for the first 5 minutes, everything after that's free, so confident he can speak into her life what she needs to hear. And so she describes this great fear that she has of being buried alive in a box. And he says, well, has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box? And she says, well, no, but it's just this fear I have, and it's consuming, and it controls my life. And he asks a few more questions, but then he tells her, he says, okay, well, let's go. I've got two words for you. And I want you to listen carefully to these two words, and then I want you to go out and apply these things, these two words, into your life. And so she's shocked. Wow, so quick, right? You know these life-changing words that you're about to give to me. And so she takes out pen and paper to write them down. And he asks if she's ready, and she says, yes, she's ready. And so he says, okay, well, here are the two words. Stop it. Stop it. And so she looks, of course, shocked, you know. But I can't stop it. How? You know, this is so controlling in my life. And he says, well, do you want to go around your whole life being scared of being buried alive in a box? It sounds terrible. Well, no, of course she doesn't. So he says, stop it. Just don't do that. And it's funny for a couple of reasons. One is because we can have fears like this that may appear to everyone but ourselves as rather silly. But it's also funny because we know that saying stop it is not a sufficient answer, right? But I want you to think about that in relation to what Jesus says here. Is it really any different where he says, do not be anxious about your life, stop it. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, stop it, just don't do that. But of course, we know that we can't. Now, I don't presume to know anyone's personal struggles here with fears and anxiety. And I know for all of us, we experience those things. And some of us are impacted in a much greater way than others are. And so each of us have to take these words, just like his hearers did as he preached this to many people. We have to take these words and think, how do they apply to our own lives? And that's simply what I would like you to do, is to think, what does this mean for me? Am I willing to consider what Jesus says here? Because whatever the cause for our anxiety, what he describes here is the way in which our heart is always active within that struggle. And he speaks to that here. Our hearts are always involved in a way that amplifies our anxiety, and he speaks to that. If you look at verse 25 again, where he says, do not be anxious, he doesn't simply say stop it. And it's important to see as we get into this. He doesn't simply say stop it. He says, therefore I tell you. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. You see, this is what's important. The call, even maybe you might say the command to not be anxious, is a conclusion based on what Jesus has said in the prior verses. See, Jesus doesn't simply say, stop it. He doesn't simply say, don't be anxious. He says, therefore. And so we have to consider what it is that he says in those prior verses and how that relates to the great fears and anxieties that we might experience. And I want us to do that through a series of questions that come from what Jesus says there. And this will structure our main points. The first question is this: do I see? Second question is, what do I seek? And the last question is, whom do I serve? Do I see? What do I seek and whom do I serve? And addressing those questions will help us better understand what's going on in our own hearts and in our struggles with fears and anxieties. So first, we must ask, do I see? And this is the first question that we'll address. I'm actually taking what Jesus says a little bit out of order here. Now, we don't, so you think about the Sermon on the Mount. There are different thoughts on to as whether Jesus spoke this all in one sitting or whether it's broken up in different ways. But there's no doubt that the structure of Jesus' sermon is not typically the way that we're used to listening to sermons today. It follows much more the path of the Bible's wisdom literature. And so you find Jesus talking about one topic and moving on and then coming back, and he moves around things, right? Coming back again to them to help us understand it rather than simply moving in a linear fashion. And so I want us to begin, though, with what he says in verses 22 and 23 in relation to this command not to be anxious, where he talks about the eye. And he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The health of, he's saying simply, the health of your eyes affects your whole person, right? Your perception affects the whole of you. I would imagine that most of us have been to an eye doctor before. And I would also guess that if you've ever been to an eye doctor, we've all had relatively the same experience, right? You walk into the office, and you sit down on a chair, and you rest your chin upon this plate, and they put this, you know, machine before you, and they move down different lenses over each eye as you look through those lenses at different letters on a wall, right? That all of us have had that experience. And the reason we all have that same experience is because there are only a certain number of things that are wrong with people's eyes, right? Maybe you're nearsighted or you're farsighted or you have an astigmatism, but they're common problems that we have as individuals. But there's this one method that diagnoses those problems for us, right? That machine, I don't think, from the look of it, has changed much in 50 years or so, right? It's the same thing because we have the same sorts of problems. But here's the thing. You would never look through those lenses at the letters upon the wall and conclude there's something wrong with those letters, would you? There's something wrong with those letters. Those letters are blurry. You see, no, you know while you're there that the problem is with you. The problem is with your ability to see. The problem is with your perception. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, do I see? And if you don't, what is wrong with my ability to see? He talks about your eyes, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And whether that if they're good, it means you're full of light, but if they're bad, there's darkness. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus acknowledges this with the word darkness, because that's often how anxiety and depression is experienced, isn't it? This great darkness. And why even in a physical way, it's almost like literal darkness, isn't it? Where you just can't see, where you feel it as oppressive as darkness, or darkness as a sense of being alone and isolated. And in anxiety and depression, we feel alone, we feel isolated, we don't know where to go, we don't know which direction things are. And it's important to see that Jesus acknowledges that here. He talks about darkness, he talks about being full of darkness, he talks about great darkness. Great darkness. And it makes it very difficult when that's true for us to distinguish my experience from what is actually the case out there, right? My experience with what is actually true when we can't see. When we can't see. But here's the thing, as we consider this question, Jesus does more than simply diagnose the problem. He also, something else to see, he gives new ways to exercise our sight. Don't be anxious, he says in verse 25, but look at what he says next. In verse 26, he says, look, right? Use your eyes. Look at the birds of the air, he says. Verse 28, consider, which requires you to look. Look, consider the lilies of the field. Now, I think I realize, especially when we're in the grips of anxiety, that something like this sounds very simplistic, where Jesus would say, look, look at the birds of the air, look, consider the lilies of the field. But think about this for a minute as an illustration. I don't know if there's any such thing as physical therapy for your eyes. Some of you know that. I would imagine there is in some way, right? But I know there is for other parts of your body, and many of us have had to go through physical therapy. It's not enough to go to the doctor, not enough for them just to reattach ligaments or whatever it may be. You actually have to go for months, right, with series of exercises. You see a physical therapist, and they prescribe all of these exercises. And I wonder how many people, what's the percentage of people who actually do those exercises in the way that they're asked to do it? I would imagine being a physical therapist would be a frustrating job because many people just don't do it, right? And we think that, oh, is it really this something like this? I just pull on this rubber band or whatever it may be. Is that really going to improve? And we don't believe it, and so we don't do it. Now, even if you do it, it doesn't mean you'll necessarily ever be at 100%. But will there be any improvement without it? And I want us to think about that in relation to how Jesus calls us to look, what he calls us to look for, the way he calls us to exercise our eyes. No improvement without it. Look, consider, look at the birds of the air. He says, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Right? Is that something you see? Do you look for that? He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. If God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, he says, O you of little faith? You see, Jesus is saying there is a witness in the world that is relevant to your own life when it comes to these things. There is a witness that your heavenly Father has given in the world so that you might be assured of his care for you. Notice how he doesn't say that God is the heavenly Father of the birds, right? He is God of the birds. He is God of the lilies of the field. But he describes him as your heavenly Father. And if God cares for these things as the one who is God over all, and yet he's your heavenly Father, his argument is how much more then will he care for you? He has a unique concern for you whom he has made in his image. As we've read in our call to worship, a unique concern for you. And as we consider this, you know, one small application here that he intends us to see as we look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field is God's immediate care in the moment, right? And I think this is part of our experience, just generally, of anxiety for all of us, is it's so much related to things that we don't know, things that are coming in the future that we are so consumed with. When Jesus would say, look at how God provides in the moment, day to day, for these. And do you not think he will provide for you immediately? And for you then tomorrow as your heavenly Father? And after that, right? Are we looking to the witnesses of the world? Do I see? It's the first question. Do I see? Well, there's another question. Moving on to the second point, as we think about our struggle with anxiety, we must ask, what do I seek? What do I seek? And I want to back up here to where we began in verse 19, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves, he says, treasures in heaven. And as you think about the description, and we'll look a little bit more at this, what Jesus is saying is that earthly treasures are highly unstable. Highly unstable. And anxiety is the result of seeking after those unstable things, right? Anxiety is a result of seeking after those unstable things, and then we experience their instability within our own lives. You know, scientists, if you remember the distinguish between stable systems and unstable systems. You remember that language? That a stable system is a system that can balance itself out, can reach equilibrium, and an unstable system can't do that. It can't balance itself out. And it's not only true in physical science, but it's also true in social science. Scientists use this. Economists, for instance, talk about stable economy or an unstable economy, right? A stable economy has to be balanced out between various things. One of those things is between supply and demand, right? There's a relationship between the producer and the consumer, and when these things are balanced out, it provides for a stable economy, right? That there's a relationship between these different features that brings about stability. And I want us to think about that in relation to what Jesus describes here between earthly things and then what he later talks about in terms of seeking heavenly things. Where can we find stability? Where can we find stability? Jesus describes the instability of earthly treasure. We lay it up. We seek to control it. You know, it's one interesting thing actually about stable and unstable systems. Usually stable systems become unstable when you try to control one aspect of it, right? Maybe you try to control production in a certain way and it brings instability. And as we try to store things up, we're trying to control them. We're trying to find instability, and it doesn't work. We lay it up, right? But moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in, he says, and steal. Or if you look at verse 26, we put it into barns, right? Hoping to preserve it. But we do that knowing that it's prone to rot. It's prone to decay. Or in verse 30, the grass, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the fire. You see, Jesus is saying all of it is highly unstable, and he says, where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. See, he's saying, if you treasure these things, if your treasure is these highly unstable things, then that instability will flow over into your own heart in the form of anxiety that he describes here as they're set on these things. Will we examine what it is that we seek? You know, think about how we do this, even in simple ways. You buy something new. Say you get a car. Maybe it's not even new to you, but there's this, you know, you just spent a lot of money on this thing. And so it has value, and so you want to protect it. You park it far away from other cars because you don't want other cars near it in a way that might scratch it or ding it, right? You want to protect it and preserve it. You know it's unstable. Or anything that you buy that's new and it becomes damaged in some way, do you become angry? You ever experienced that? Anger? You see, its instability is then controlling you. We experience that. Maybe you just lose interest in something after a time. And that itself is evidence of its instability. It can't hold your interest. It doesn't have the value and the satisfaction that you hoped that it would. But it's not just things. Relationships can be this way as well. They are unstable, aren't they? Maybe someone fails you. Or you fail another person and you begin to realize that this too is something that's earthly and is unstable, and we're anxious about our relationships. Every earthly treasure is unstable and leads to anxiety if we seek them on their own. That's what Jesus is saying. But he goes on and he talks about the correct evaluation of earthly treasures, right? You will only know the right use of earthly treasures if you understand them in relation to God's kingdom. That's what he says here. Again, the question, what do I seek? It's not that earthly treasures are in themselves wrong. It's how we use them. It's what we use them for. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You see, that's the problem, is when we store them up for ourselves when they are meant to be spent on something much greater. You see, that's what Jesus is confronting. When you would store up for yourself, right, something that is actually meant to be spent on something that is much greater. Other places in the New Testament talk about this. James, in James chapter 5. Listen to what he says. He says, your gold and your silver have corroded, right? They're unstable. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. See him thinking, using Jesus' language here, you have laid up treasure in these last days that is meant to serve something greater. Or Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to what he says. Again, very similar. He says, do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but do good. Be rich in good works, generous, he says, and ready to share, taking hold of that which is truly life. You see, do you use, and this is true for us all, we use earthly treasure to seek security for ourselves, and that always leads to anxiety because it's unstable. And instead, what Jesus is saying is that we're to use it in service to God's kingdom, where he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's think about this practically and how we do or how we don't do this. You know, how do you use the wealth that God has given you? What is it for? Are you finding security in it? Are you looking for the ways that God is calling you to spend it for the furthering of God's kingdom? And there are many different ways we can do that, not only financial resources, but other forms of wealth that God has given you, gifts, abilities, insights, time, whatever it is. How are you spending those things for the furtherance of what Jesus has said he has come to build, which is his church? And that's as simple as giving to the church in financial ways, but it is so much more as a sign of what you value, as a sign of what you're seeking. What we value most, we will seek. Think about this. Do you value money? Then everything else will be used as a means to that end, right? People will be used as a means to that end. Maybe you value people, and then money is used as a means to that end, but maybe not in the right way. Right? Maybe you buy gifts. Maybe you do nice things, but maybe that relationship has become an end in itself, and you're afraid to say certain things maybe that God would have you say because you're afraid, you're anxious about losing that relationship. You see, even there, we might be seeking something else other than seeking first God's kingdom and its righteousness, as the way that Jesus describes here. There's only stability when we seek first his kingdom, when our treasure is there, when we use all else in its service, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Not so that you, and he says that all these other things will be added unto you, right? But not so that you can use it on yourself. But there's confidence, there's assurance that Jesus would give you here, that God will give you everything you need to seek his kingdom in the way that he's calling you to. See, all these things will be added unto you as you seek first his kingdom. God will give you everything you need in order to seek his kingdom in the way that he has called you as an individual to do so. Do I see? What do I seek? And the last question we need to ask ourselves is, whom do I serve? Look at verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. I would imagine many of us have had experience like that before. And he goes on to say, you cannot serve both God and money. See, anxiety here, he's saying, is a result of attempting to satisfy two masters, and Jesus says it can't be done, right? Anxiety is a result of seeking to satisfy two masters, and it can't be done. I would imagine that most of us, when we hear the word master, we have entirely negative connotations with that word, right? We hear master, we may think slave, and we ultimately want to be our own masters. We don't like anyone telling us what it is that we're to do. But it's important to see that Jesus uses that positively here, the word master. If you look at the relationship he's describing, it's one in terms of love and devotion. You see, the problem, the conflict comes when you have multiple things that you're trying to devote yourself to in the way that Jesus is describing here. That's when conflict comes in. And that's difficult because we don't like anyone telling us there's something we can't do. And I think that's at least the way that we struggle with this. We want to do it all, right? We don't want anyone to limit us. We think there's so much we can do. We may pride ourselves in our ability to multitask, even though the studies show that you're being highly improductive as you attempt to do so. You see, we may be able to do a lot, but the real question is, can you really be devoted to a lot? See, you may be able to do a lot, but are you actually able to be devoted to a lot? Jesus says you can only be devoted to one of two. It describes that as either God or money. And the word there for money is the word mammon, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But remember the question, whom do I serve? But I think there's a better question for us to ask as we think about this. And the question is, why would you want to serve any other? Right? Why would you want to serve any other than the one that Jesus describes here as your heavenly Father? Yeah, that word mammon is translated money here. You may have a footnote if you have a Bible open, and it may say can also be translated as possessions. And that's true. It's more than just money. But it's also more than just money or possessions. Actually, Jesus is using an Aramaic word that he's bringing in here. And it almost serves as a name, a stand-alone name, right? As a master. Remember, that's what Jesus is describing. Either God, he's saying, or mammon. You know, when the Bible describes idols, idols are often made of precious things, aren't they? Things like gold and silver, and we want them to be so much more, but they never are. And listen to what Isaiah says about idolatry. In Isaiah 44, God speaking, and God says, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, the Lord says. But he says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. They do not profit. Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Hands, but they do not feel. You see, mammon, I think Jesus is using it to talk about more than simply money or possessions. He's using it almost as a name, right? For an idol that you would serve, whatever that is, right? Whatever it is that serves this mammon, this thing of value that you are devoted to that will do nothing for you, that will actually profit you in no way, unlike the Father who he describes in verse 26, who values you, who is aware of your needs, verse 32, who provides, right? Who will you serve? As we think about what Jesus has said here, he's telling us to look at the witness of the world, but he knows that there's a greater witness that God intends to provide for us to look to, and that's Jesus himself, right? Jesus, you should look to the witness of the world. You should consider the lilies. You should look at the birds. But you see, foremost, you need to look to the Son. Because he is the one that's displayed on this table, whose body was put in your place, whose blood was shed to atone for your sins. You know, in one way, all the anxiety you experience is a form of separation anxiety, but it's foremost your separation from God the Father. And it's that separation that the Son has come to deal with, that you might be reconciled through his body and his blood, that you might be brought once again reconciled and restored and know him as the one who loves you, who has sent his Son to do all the things for you that you could never do, to care for you, to provide all that you need. If you want to understand the depth of his care, you have to look to his Son. Are you anxious? Jesus says much more than stop it. He says more than don't be anxious. He calls us to consider what we see, what we seek, and who we serve. And he calls us foremost to look to his Son as the one who has come to seek us out, that we might be restored to him. And this doesn't solve all of your problems with anxiety, no doubt. But we need to begin to look at things in this way, to consider these things as we look foremost to Jesus and trust and the promises that God himself has given you through his son. May we do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, though the things that create great anxiety within us seem so much larger than you, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see the many ways that you have demonstrated your care, your love, your concern for us, but foremost through Jesus Christ, who came to bear our sins upon the cross, and that with the call that we might follow him, so that we might even see our own sufferings differently, that we would see those things as what you're using to conform us to his image, to woo us away from the world in which we would place our hope, that we might trust in you alone and rejoice in you alone. Would that be more and more true for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.